John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15? John 15. A few years ago, I read a biography of the great actress Ingrid Bergman, and the biography related an account from a night in which Bergman, along with Cary Grant and Irene Selznick, who was the wife of a movie mogul, they were at a nightclub in New York called the El Morocco, and they were there with Howard Hughes. And the biographer says they danced and talked the night away, and at one point Hughes said to Bergman, "I'm so lonely. I'm terribly lonely. You know, I have no friends." Imagine that. And he's not alone in this. I was reading an article this week that said that 22% of millennials say that they have no friends and struggle with loneliness. Apparently, then, friends on Facebook don't necessarily help. I don't know if you know how many friends you have. I don't know how many friends I have on Facebook. But I do know that of the friends I have, there's a lot of them, I don't know anything about them at all. Some of them, not even sure what country they're in. I have a real friend who says that you can tell a real friend because a real friend is willing to loan you money and is willing to help you move. And I suppose that most friends on Facebook have neither the opportunity nor the inclination to do either. When you come to the Bible, James 2:23 says that Abraham was the friend of God. Can you imagine having that designation, the friend of God? And probably James is referencing either 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, or Isaiah 41, verse 8, or maybe both. But besides that reference in James, there are no other passages in the Bible where people are said to be friends of God other than our text. But that's really quite all right, because all we need is one text in the Bible. And if you're a Christian, then you can go home today with a smile on your face and know that you are a friend of Jesus. And that the Lord Jesus no longer calls you simply servants. I mean, thank God to be a servant of God. What a blessing and privilege that is. But if you're a Christian, you're more than that. God calls you his friends. Jesus says, I don't call you simply servants anymore. I call you my friends. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He says, to know Christ, serve Christ, follow Christ, work in Christ's vineyard, fight Christ's battles, all this is no small matter. But for sinful men and women like ourselves to be called the friends of Christ is something that our weak minds can hardly grasp and take in. If you're a Christian, you're a friend of Christ. Let me tell you about your friend. Let me say first that he's a royal friend. The friend you have in Jesus is a royal friend. You see, verse 14 of our passage says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Now, within a few hours of Jesus saying this, he is going to say to Pilate, because remember, this is the upper room discourse. This is Thursday night and Friday looms, and the arrest is on the horizon and the crucifixion beckons. And so within a few hours, Jesus will say to Pilate, my kingdom is not from here. And Pilate will say, you are a king then. And Jesus will say, you rightly say that I'm a king. And so your friend is a king. Christian, you have friends in high places. And your friend is in the highest place of all because he's seated at the right hand of the majesty. The biblical record tells us that Jesus would die for our sins. He would be raised for our justification. He would appear to all kinds of people and demonstrate the truthfulness of his resurrection, and then he would ascend into the glory, and he would be seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Your friend is a king, and he sits on the throne of the universe. How extraordinary that there, at the right hand of God, is the absolutely unique God-man, the one who is one of us, and the one who is exalted, and the one who is our king. One of the hymns we sing says, a man there is, a real man, with wounds still gaping wide, from which rich streams of blood once ran in hands and feet and side. 'Tis no wild fancy of our brains, no metaphor we speak. The same dear man in heaven now reigns that suffered for our sake. Further on in the hymn, it says, that human heart he still retains, though throned in highest bliss, and feels each tempted member's pains, for our afflictions his. Your friend, the best friend you'll ever have, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, enthroned in the majesty. And so for us, you see, familiarity will never breed contempt. Our Father is in heaven. Our friend is on the throne. And as our King, he gives us commands. He gives us a command about our character. You see verse 12 of our passage. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. You see verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. Our friend is our king, and he commands us as to the kind of character we ought to have. We ought to be marked above all by Christian love, by love that approximates as best we can as fallen human beings, the love of Jesus himself. And so if you're a Christian, you have no right to be harsh. You have no right to be unkind. You have no right to be cruel or insensitive or uncaring. You're just not allowed to be like that. We might be like that by nature. That might be the tendency of our character. But we're new creations in Christ. And so now, God our Father and Christ our friend says, you're to love as I have loved you. And so he gives us command about our character. And then he gives us command about our commission. You see, we're not simply allowed to live as we want to live the way we used to live, to go in the direction we've chosen, and to give ourselves to the purposes that we've devised. No, the Lord says there's a purpose that he's given to us in this world. You see, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So it doesn't matter what your particular vocation is, what particular work you're going to be going back to tomorrow. What our Lord is telling us is that for all of us who are in Christ, our commission is to bear fruit. We're to live lives that are fruitful for the glory of Christ. What kind of fruit does he expect of us? Well, he expects, and actually he will see to it, that there is the fruit of the salvation of souls and also the fruit of the sanctification of our souls. Through our lives and through our witness and through our testimony, Christ wants to see other Christians. He wants to see people won to Christ. So he sends us out as his testimony. We are his light in this world, and through us, people come to Christ. But furthermore, there's more fruit he wants from us. He wants us to grow. He wants us to manifest in our lives the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and so on. And so you and I as Christians, we're to bear fruit. God commands that. Christ expects that. The Spirit will see to it that that's the case. So how wonderful to know then that our friend, your friend, Jesus, he's your king. But secondly, our friend is a sovereign friend. He's a sovereign friend. You see, verse 16, he says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. You had no interest in me, the Bible makes that very clear. But I set my affection on you. I chose you. Now, we tend to choose our own friends, and we choose friends who are kindred spirits. C.S. Lewis said, friendship is born at that moment when one person says to another, what? You too? I thought I was the only one. That's when friendship is born, when there is a recognition of that kinship. You see something of yourself in the other person, and they become your friends. Plato said, similarity begets friendship. And Aristotle wrote that we love those who are like ourselves. So we choose our friends, and we look for kinship. Now Jesus chose you to be his friend. And look, there is a sense in which you are like him, because you're made in his image. He made you like himself. And so, yes, there is a similarity between you and him in a variety of different ways. But there is another sense in which you are spectacularly unlike him, shockingly unlike him, tragically unlike him. As you know, the Bible says that you are sinful. The Bible says that you and I, who are human beings, we're the only ones in the universe who shake our fists at God, who rebel against God. I mean, the rest of the universe does the bidding of God, but human beings, they shake their fists at God. And they will not have him to rule over them. The Bible says that there is this profound sense in which we are not like him because we are without strength. We are sinners. And Romans 5 says we are enemies. Not only are we not his friends, but we are his avowed enemies. Listen to these verses. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." Ezekiel 18:4 says, "The soul who sins, it shall die." If there's anything that's true about God, it's that he is the God of life. But because of your sin, you shall die. Romans 8:7 says, "The natural man is hostile to God." We're not indifferent. We're not waiting for the gospel to come so that we can embrace it. No, we're positively hostile to God. Ezekiel 14:3 says, God is speaking about Israel, and he says that they are estranged from me by their idols. Now, the word estranged means that they are, because of their idols, they are foreign to God. They're like people from another country. They're like people from far away. Here is God, and they are strangers. Because of our sin, we're strangers. We're separated. We're foreigners to the kingdom of God. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we were without hope and without God. That's how the vast majority of people live their lives in this world, without God and without hope in the world. And that's where you and I were. That's what we were before Jesus set us apart and made us his friends. So you see, he is a sovereign friend. And we have to have a sovereign friend. Because there is an unbridgeable gap between us and God, and there is an entrenched hatred for God that resides in us, and there is wrath that abides over us because God is a righteous God. And so who can reconcile these two? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. I chose you. You did not choose me. I chose you, made you my friends. Listen to Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, "I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, else he would never have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. So yes," he says, "I'm forced to accept the great doctrine of election." Our Lord Jesus, then, my friend, in sovereign grace, has chosen to make you his friend. How blessed you are. He's a royal friend, and he's a sovereign friend, and he's a loving friend. And the word friend that Jesus uses here means loved. Loved. And our Lord has just been talking about how true friendship manifests itself. And he says in verse 13, "Greater love is no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Now, the world doesn't understand this kind of love. It never sees this kind of love in its culture, in its society. It's a stranger to this kind of love. This is extraordinary. And the world is self-absorbed. People by nature are self-obsessed. There's an American writer by the name of Gore Vidal. He's dead now, but he was a fairly prolific writer. He was an intellectual, though perhaps a bit of a lightweight. When it comes to that, he was a celebrity. And he said this. He said, "Every time a friend succeeds, I die a little." So now we're not even talking about his enemies. And though he had many and made many, it's even my friends. Whenever my friends succeed a little, I die a little inside. Because you see, the fact of the matter is that for some, they're just self-obsessed and self-absorbed. Not all your friends have your best interests at heart. And some friends care more about themselves than they do about you. Not so the Lord Jesus. Jesus sets his affection upon you. Jesus calls you his friends because he loves you. And he loved you before the foundation of the world. And the love of God is astonishing, you know. The love of God is amazing. It's utterly beyond anything we could ever imagine. The Father's love is amazing because it's like the love he has for his Son. We read in John 17, 23, Jesus is praying, of course, to his Father. And he says, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now that's the kind of text where you say, well, now if that wasn't written in the Bible, I would never have the nerve to say that publicly. That the Father has loved us the way he loves the Son. It's absolutely astounding. There's a hymn in Grace Hymns, and one of the lines says this, so dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be, the love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love for me. So the love of the Father is amazing. And the love of the Son is amazing because he laid down his life for us. Verse 13 says, greater love is no man than this. And a man lay down his life for his friend. And that's precisely what Jesus would do. I mean, within less than 24 hours, that's what he would do. And not only would he lay down his life for us, but it would be a life laid down, an act which was propitiatory. Remember 1 John 4:10. John says, herein is love. He says, now let me give you a definition. Let me explain to you the heart and soul. Let me tell you about the essence of love. And if you want to understand love, then understand this. Look straight at the cross. Gaze long and hard at the cross. And you will understand what real love is all about. Because there you will witness Jesus, the Son of God, the true friend of sinners. And he becomes the wrath bearer for our sins, and he takes in himself the judgment that we deserved, and the wrath of God is poured out full upon him. And he takes the cup of wrath that you had earned, and he drains it because he loves you. So you have a royal friend, and you have a sovereign friend, and my goodness, you have a loving friend in Jesus. And you have a faithful friend. A faithful friend. You know, sometimes friends betray you. Psalm 41 verse 9 says, even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. My own familiar friend, literally that's a man of my peace. Oh, he was a friend to me. And we sat down and conversed, and we were close, and he was a man of my peace. We sat down in peace together. And I trusted him. I mean, I put my faith and my confidence in him. And then he betrayed me, and he lifted up his heel against me. And we're not really sure what that image is all about, but it clearly indicates that this man, oh my, he betrayed you. And if he didn't bring physical violence upon you, he brought emotional torment upon you, and he shattered you in your soul. But he was a friend. And then he wasn't. And you see, the Lord Jesus was in the midst of this kind of thing happening to him. As he speaks, as he verbalizes these words, he's in the midst of this exact thing happening to him, because not long after this, he would utter these words, Judas, Do you betray me with a kiss? I mean, he's about to say that. And someone who was close to him was about to betray him. And it's in that context then that he affirms to these loved of his, he says, I'm your friend. As I call you my friends, I am a friend to you. And I'll not forsake you. I'll be faithful to you. I'll stand by you. I'll be a true friend of yours. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And Jesus is that kind of friend, you see. He's a faithful friend. And they needed that because everybody needs a friend who was born for hard times. Because for these disciples here to whom he speaks, hard times are about to be upon them. The difficulty is about to dawn. Because you see, of course, this is the Thursday night. And the crucifixion is coming. And the hardest days for them are about to occur. And Jesus will die and they will witness it. And they'll not know what to do. And they'll feel themselves bereft of hope. And they'll think everything's been shattered. And they'll say to themselves, you know, we hoped, we've been looking for Messiah, and we thought, but now he's dead. And they'll feel just shattered. And Jesus is telling them, I'm your friend. And as a friend, I'm faithful to you. A friend loves at all times. He's born for adversity. And so the Lord Jesus says, once he's risen, and before he goes to glory, he says, I will be with you right to the end. To the end of the age, I'll be with you. And even when I go to glory, I will send another helper. And remember that word, another helper, is another just like me. Not another of a different sort, but another just like me. I've been your helper. I'll send another one who is just like me, the third person of the Trinity, as they will come to understand. And he himself will come and make his abode with us. And so he's a faithful friend, is the Lord Jesus. Listen to the great Bishop Ryle. Ryle says, certainly our great master in heaven will never forsake his friends. Poor and unworthy as we are, he will not cast us off, but will stand by us and keep us to the end. David never forgot Jonathan, and the son of David will never forget his people. None so rich, so strong, so independent, so well off, so thoroughly provided for as the man of whom Christ says, this is my friend. We have a faithful friend. And then we have a helpful friend. You have a helpful friend in Jesus. You know, they say, a friend in need is a friend indeed. And the fact of the matter is that sometimes when you're in need, there are friends who prove to be no friends at all. I don't know if you know this old blues song, nobody knows you when you're down and out. Once I lived a life, I'm not going to sing it to you. Make you experience the blues in a profound way, if that were to be the case. But let me recite to you the words. Once I lived the life of a millionaire. Spent all my money and just didn't care. Took all my friends out for a mighty good time. And bought bootleg liquor, champagne and wine. Then I began to fall so low. Lost all my good friends. Didn't have nowhere to go. I get my hands on a dollar again, I'm going to hang on to it till the eagle grins. Because nobody knows you when you're down and out. In your pocket, not one penny. As for friends, you don't have any. When you finally get back on your feet again, everybody wants to be your long-lost friend. So it's mighty strange, without a doubt, that nobody knows you when you're down and out. Yeah. But that's, you see, that's not true friendship, is it? And the Lord Jesus is not like that. The Lord Jesus is a helpful friend. And he's such a wonderful, helpful friend for at least two reasons. One, because he's independent. He's independent. He doesn't need you. He's not your friend because of what he thinks he can get from you. He's not your friend because he needs you, because he thinks he can get something from you. He doesn't need you. He's completely independent. That's one of the great truths about who God is. We study this to a small degree in the Bible class, which was so excellent, that God is independent. He is Yahweh. He's the I Am. Well, that's who Jesus is. Before Abraham was I Am. Well, he's independent. He doesn't need you. And in fact, everything you have, he gave you. So he's not after your stuff. He gave you all your stuff and all you are. No, he's independent. That's not why he's in this relationship with you. And what's more, he's generous. He's our friend who gives us everything we need. Everything you're going to need for the rest of your life, the Lord Jesus has seen to it that that will be provided. In verse 16, he says, whatever you ask in my name, God will give you. It doesn't mean that you can go willy-nilly and ask for any kind of thing, but it's got to be according to his will, and it's got to be for the glory of Christ. And of course, those are the contingencies. But the fact of the matter is that what you need to live for the glory of Christ in this world, he says, you ask of the Father and he'll give it to you. Our friend is a generous friend. He's independent and he's generous. And interestingly enough, you look at verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father. That's the measure of how generous Jesus is. Well, he gives you everything. If you got up today, he's given you life and breath. If you drove here today, he gave you the vehicle. If you have a good lunch waiting for you, he provided that. And all of that's great and something we should be thankful for. But the measure of his generosity as a friend is the fact that he's given to you the third person of the Trinity. If you're a Christian, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit lives in you, and the Spirit's at work in you. And if that's the case, you need to recognize that Jesus says, the Helper whom I shall send from the Father. That's how generous he is to you. That's why he's such a helpful friend, because he gives you his Spirit. And the Spirit is so wonderfully active in our lives. He does all kinds of things for us. He's our sanctifier, our strengthener. And among other things, here's one way in which the Spirit of God helps you. Romans 8, 26 and 27, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Maybe you got up this morning and you prayed and you didn't know how to pray, and you asked the Lord to help you to pray, and he gave you words, he gave you utterance. The Spirit of God did that. And he did that because Jesus sent him to come and help you. Prayer is not an easy thing for us, but the Spirit of God helps us. Remember what McShane said. You know, McShane writes, so brethren, he says, this is another mark of the Holy Spirit's friendship, that he not only dwells in the soul, but he teaches the soul to say, Abba, Father. He teaches the soul to pray in the Holy Spirit. It's true friendship to teach one another to pray. It's the believing mother's part to teach her little children to pray. But the Holy Spirit's love is greater than this. He not only puts the words in our mouths, but he gives the desire in the heart. And he enables us to pray, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, in the Spirit. That's how good Christ is to you. He gives his Spirit to help you so that you can pray in the Spirit. How blessed you are. Just think of that one provision. Yes, we have a friend who helps. And then we have a close friend. A close friend. We have a friend who is helpful. We have a friend who is close. It's wonderful to have a close friend, you know. Richard Baxter writes that, he says, it's okay to have a close friend. He says, it's lawful to choose some person who is fittest for that use and to make him the chief companion of our lives, the first counselor and comforter, and to confine our intimacy to him in a manner above all others. And I know that sounds a little clinical, but that's the way these Puritans wrote. But he's saying it's great to have a close friend in whom you can confide and who is a true confidant for you. Now, sadly, because of the pervasive influence of homosexuality, because of the way in which they twist things, the idea of a close friend who is of the same sex has been lost to us, especially in North America. Homosexual writers, you know, they look back and they read history in a perverse way, and they find illicit relationships in the most mundane of situations and in the most acceptable of relationships, they'll find something twisted. And they'll read the Bible and they'll say, Jonathan and David, a love that's better than the love of women? It's twisted and it's perverse. And we are so inundated with that kind of perspective that we're almost afraid to talk about someone of the same sex as a close friend. You and I should not give in to that. God blesses us with wonderful Jonathan and David. What a wonderful picture. What a wonderful reality of true friendship. Well, it's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing to have a true friend, a close friend. But there is something infinitely more wonderful when you can speak of Jesus as your close friend. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There is a friend who's closer than anybody you have in this world. Jesus is that friend. And you see, it's because he talks to us. He talks to us. You see verse 15? No longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. I've taken you into my confidence. I've told you the truth. I've revealed what God has told me, and I've told it to you. And not only has Jesus told us the truth, we have it here in the Bible, but he's also given us his Spirit. You can read this upper room discourse and read about the coming of the Spirit. And the Spirit comes, Jesus says, to tell you about me, to lead you into all truth, to give you understanding. Because look, if it was just up to us and we're reading the Bible, even though we're regenerate and we're in Christ, we wouldn't understand it by ourselves. But the Lord doesn't just leave it at that. He gives his Spirit to us, and one of the things the Spirit does, not just help us pray, but he helps us understand. He teaches us. And so you find this, don't you, when you're reading the Bible and you come to a passage and you don't understand it, and you pray. I find this when I'm preparing my sermons and I'm just scratching my head. I don't get this. And I think to myself, well, you should pray. And then you pray, and it begins to take shape. It begins to be understandable to you. We have this every day. How wonderful then that the Lord Jesus, he speaks to us through his word. And he reveals to us and he gives us biblical revelation. And that's why Christians then, we're the ones in the world who really understand. We're the ones who really know what's going on in this world. They don't know. This world is in the grip of the most profound confusion. It's in the grip of darkness. People's minds are darkened, the Bible says, but you get it. You understand. You know who God is. You know what this universe is about. You know who we are, and you know what's wrong with us, and you know what the answer is to us. And you know about history. You know what's going to happen. You know the future. You don't know all the details, but you know the broad strokes of everything. You know how history is going to come to an end. You know about that terminus at the end of God's ordained plan. You understand these things. Christians are the ones who really get it. Why is that? Well, because the Lord has told us. We're his friends, you see. He's not kept us in the dark. He's revealed things to us. He's a close friend because he talks to us. And he's a close friend because we talk to him. You've talked to him already today. We've spoken to him in this service. We have access to him. We have unfettered and unhindered access to the living God. He's our friend. At any given moment in the course of a day, you can turn your attention to him. You're driving along and you think, oh my, how he's blessed me. And you thank him. You're driving along and you think, oh my, I don't know how to deal with this. And you call on him for wisdom. Oh, you're driving along and you think, oh, that is such a great burden on my soul. And you cry out to him because he's your close friend. Listen to this wonderful man of God who died so very young. Listen to Robert Murray McShane. He says, all communion with Christ is always sanctifying. Oh, it's good for the soul to meet with Jesus. Oh, if you would go to Jesus and tell him all, if you would cause him to hear it, how much happier your lives would be. Let there be the utmost frankness between your soul and Christ. Cover no sin before him. Pour out every joy. Unbosom every grief. Seek counsel in every perplexity. Come and just be open and honest with him. Pour your soul out before him. And he says, you know, I don't think I'd ever thought of it in this way, but he says, whenever you come to Christ, whenever you pour out your heart to him, he says, there are always four of you. He says, there's always four of you. When you pray, listen to what he says. He says, when you pray, you're not alone. He says, there are three with you. The Father seeing in secret, his ear open. The Son blotting out your sin and offering up the prayer. And the Holy Spirit stirring and giving desires. You're never alone. It's not just you and Christ. It's you and the Father and the Son and the Spirit. There's always four of you. He's a close friend, is the Lord Jesus. And then, as we glory in that he is a close friend to us, the last thing is that he's an everlasting friend. He's an everlasting friend. It's difficult, you know, to lose a friend. And I watched my dearest friend take his last breath. It's difficult to lose a friend. You remember Tennyson's poem "Break, Break, Break." He wrote that about the loss of his best friend. And there's a line in that poem that goes like this. It says, and the stately ships go on to their haven under the hill. Oh, for the touch of a vanished hand and the sound of a voice that's still. And at some point in your life, there's going to be a familiar voice that will be heard no more. But you see, you'll never lose your closest friend. The best friend you'll ever have will never be taken away from you. Jesus says to all his people, he says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And then when the end of the age comes, Paul says, and then we'll always be with the Lord. So in this life, he says, I'm always with you. And in the next life, we're always with him. You can't lose this friend. This friend can't be taken away from you. I said that 22% of millennials say they feel that they have no friends. And that's a problem throughout life, but there are stages of life that can be more difficult, you know. And in the 90s, they did what they call a meta-analysis. So they surveyed all the surveys that had been done about friendship and loneliness, and they concluded that loneliness was highest among young adults and then declined over midlife and then increased dramatically in old age, markedly after 75. And so there are certain stages in life that are marked by loneliness. And for some people, that's the kind of lives they lead. For all of us, we experience it to one degree or another all the time. What I'm saying to you, if you're a Christian, you're never alone. You never are without a friend. You're never without this Christ. Jesus is always there. So you have a royal and a sovereign and a loving and a faithful and a helpful and a close and an everlasting friend. My goodness, you are blessed. I'll give you four implications. First of all, this relationship, this friendship must be reciprocal. It must be reciprocal. Jesus is the best of friends to you. There's no better. And you must be a good friend to him. You must love him more and more. You must spend time with him. You must be faithful to him when you go to work and when you're amongst unbelievers. Be faithful to the best of friends. And you must support his cause and promote his cause. And you must live for his glory. This must be reciprocal. Secondly, this must be appreciated. We're going to sing in a few moments. What a friend we have in Jesus. And you don't want to sing that, you know, by rote. What a friend we have in Jesus. You got to sing that like you really mean it. I mean, my goodness, what a friend. So, you understand what it cost. For him to say, I call you my friends. That's not just a phrase that falls trippingly off the tongue. You know, this costs something. When he says this, he knows that in order for that to be true, I have to lay down my life tomorrow. To be able to make them my friends, I must become propitiation. I must bear the wrath of God upon me. I must be forsaken of my Father so that they can be my friends. And so, yes, I appreciate this, that I'm the friend of Christ. He's a friend to me. And we're so deeply, unspeakably thankful for this. And then this must be cultivated. It must be reciprocal. It must be appreciated. And it must be cultivated. I want to make this relationship better. I was telling you a little bit about a guy named Ibsen, a playwright. You won't remember the sermons, let alone the illustration in the sermon. But anyway, I did tell you about Ibsen before. And let me tell you this about, he was not a good friend. One of his biographers says, virtually all of Ibsen's relationships with other writers ended in fights. And even when there was no quarrel, they tended to die of inanition. It means that he just didn't work at it. He didn't try to keep it going. And that's the way it is with some friendships. And a man named Samuel Johnson said, friendship must be kept in constant repair. We need to work at it. So how do you work at your friendship with Christ? Well, you spend time in his word. You want to get to know your friend better. So you read his word. You want to talk to him. And so you spend time in prayer. And you want to hear what others have to say about your friend. And so you spend time with his other friends. You spend time with the church. And they'll talk to you about your best friend. And they delight to gather and talk about their friend. And so that's how you grow, you see. Well, that's why we're here. So that we might grow to appreciate our friend more profoundly. And then lastly, this relationship must be established. And I'm talking to you now if you're not a Christian. Well, you need to make sure that Jesus is your friend. You need to make sure that Jesus is your friend. Listen to what Thomas Watson said. Thomas Watson said, God is the best friend, but the worst enemy. If he can look men into their graves, how far can he throw them? Who knows the power of his wrath? What fools they are who, for a drop of pleasure, drink a sea of wrath. You better make sure Jesus is your friend, because God is the best friend, but he's the worst enemy. You don't want God as your enemy. He'll send you to hell. He'll judge you forever. He'll pour his wrath out upon you. If the wrath you deserve isn't poured on Christ, it'll be poured on you. You will taste it forever. You want Jesus as your friend? Let me take you back in closing to just after the American Civil War, 1861, 1865, and just after the Civil War, there's a man named Ira Sankey. He used to work with Moody, and so he's on a riverboat, and he's singing. Ira would sing the songs, and Moody would preach the word. And so Sankey, after the Civil War, he's on a riverboat, and he's singing. He's singing, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. And he comes to this line, we are thine, do thou befriend us. That's an old way of saying, oh, be our friend. And there's a man listening. And the man comes to Sankey afterwards, and he says to Sankey, were you in the Civil War? He says, yes, I was. Were you in the Northern Army? Yes, I was. Were you at such and such a place on such a year, on such a day, and on guard duty outside the camp? And Sankey thinks back, and he says, yes, I was. Well, it turns out that the man who was talking to Sankey, well, he had been there, you know, back during the war, and as Sankey is standing outside the camp, and he's standing guard duty, that man was in the bushes. He was a Confederate. He was a member of the Southern Army. And he had his rifle, and he had Sankey lined up. He was about to shoot him. And as he's preparing himself to kill Sankey, Sankey starts to sing. And he sings, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. And he comes to this line, oh, God, do thou befriend us. And this man with his gun ready to kill the servant of God, that goes straight to his heart. It's like an arrow to his soul. And he begins to remember his Christian upbringing. And it leads shortly to his conversion. And now he stands before the same man. And he says, were you the one? And he was. And God was a friend now to both of them. Oh, my friend, you make sure God is your friend by coming to Christ, by trusting him, and you'll be forgiven. And you'll spend life and eternity with Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, words fail to express our thankfulness to you for your kindness to us in Jesus. And we thank you that he calls us no longer simply servants, but friends. We count it a great privilege to serve him. We count it an unspeakable delight to be his friend. Receive our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.